The passage that was just read reminds us there is a great day coming. All the dead will come out of the graves, some to the resurrection of eternal life, some to the resurrection of eternal punishment in hell. We're here tonight to escape the fires of hell and prepare to spend eternity in heaven. Thank you for coming and for encouraging us as we study together and as we help each other make our preparation for that last great day. Thank you for your hospitality, your encouragement, your love throughout this week. And I appreciate the opportunity to visit in your homes and at different places we've taken meals and to spend that good time with you. Appreciate Joe and Debbie providing the good meal tonight. Enjoyed being with them again. And I appreciate their work and their dedication to the cause of Christ. We have been studying a series, God Saves and Prepares Us. God saves and unites us in Christ. We need to apply the lessons of the gospel that save us and unite us in Christ so that we will not spend eternity in hell. And that's why I wanted to end with that particular study tonight. Years ago, my wife and I asked her parents, godly people, they grew up back in the 30s, is there any difference that you especially notice in the preaching today and the preaching you used to hear back in the 30s? About the first thing they said is this: back in those days, the preachers made us believe hell is a real place. I hope the study tonight will help us believe hell is a real place. We're studying tonight what the Bible teaches about hell and who will go there. I'm sorry to tell you that the speaker tonight should be in hell tonight. My sins deserve it. And the only reason I'm not in hell tonight is because of the grace of God. Amen. That's the only reason you're not in hell tonight. In Matthew 13, 41 and 42, Christ will indeed sentence the wicked to eternal torment. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. This will not fail. And they shall gather out of his kingdom things, all things that offend. Offense is sin. We studied that last night. And them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. He will sentence the wicked to eternal punishment. Here are the things that I would like to study with you tonight. The Bible teaches the reality of hell. It teaches the necessity of hell. And then also we're going to consider hell as revealed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament opens our minds to the reality of hell. And then as you proceed into the New Testament, it is much more fully revealed. And we'll spend most of our time there. And then next, I want to think about denials and mitigation of hell, which are false and which fail. We're going to notice some vital lessons taught by the reality of hell. And we'll close with a question. Who will be cast into hell? Let's think first about the necessity of hell. Why is hell necessary? God's love and God's justice demand the reality and necessity of hell. There must be a hell because of God's love, God's justice, God's perfect character, God's holiness, God's purity. God's character repels all evil for time and for eternity. That is why there must be a hell. Remember back in Genesis 18 when the angel of God was speaking with Abraham about the doom of Sodom. And Abraham made this statement, "That be far from thee to do after this matter. manner to slay the righteous with the wicked? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Genesis 18:25. Yes, the God of all the earth is the judge of all the earth, and he judges righteously in all cases. He separates the righteous from the wicked. He punishes the wicked, and he blesses and rewards the righteous. His love and justice demand the reality and necessity of hell. Now, when hearts are depraved and corrupted by the influence of sin, they will try to claim eternal torment makes God a sadist, a monster. Brother Edward Fudge, I knew him personally, wrote a 500-page book, The Fire That Consumes, denying that there is eternal punishment in hell. And he said if there was such a thing, God would be a sadist. No, to the contrary. That simply shows the influence of sin in a man's thinking. God is not a sadist or a monster, but his perfect love and perfect justice demand punishment in hell. The father of lies deceives people and has been doing this from the beginning of time. Remember in Genesis 3, 4, and 5 when the serpent said to Eve, "You shall not surely die. God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." This fruit will be a great blessing. In fact, you'll be like a god yourself. You can determine, you can define what is right and wrong. That was a lie. And it suggests that God's definition of right and wrong is inadequate in some way. Now, the existence of hell is made clear in the very first three chapters of the Bible. Remember in Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now reflect for a moment. Man is made in God's image. In what way? God is an eternal spirit without a fleshly body. We have an eternal spirit that lives in a fleshly body. Now that eternal spirit is where you find the likeness of God. And if you reflect just a minute, if we have an eternal spirit and that spirit turns away from God, where will that spirit spend eternity? The implication is already there. It cannot be with God, especially when you go to Genesis 2:17. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now, man's spirit is separated from God by death. Spiritual death is a separation from God. Man's spirit is separated from his body by physical death. God said from the beginning of time that those who sin must die, and he's speaking to man as an eternal spirit. So connect the dots. If man is an eternal spirit, he must be severed from God by his sins. If he dies in that condition, do you know where he goes? He goes to hell. Now, let's go further in the Old Testament and see how hell is revealed in the Old Testament. In the patriarchal and the Mosaic ages, we find plenty of evidence of hell. Think about the story of the flood. The flood separated the wicked and the righteous for time and for eternity. We often think about the punishment of the wicked who drowned in the flood, and we should. But have we stopped to think, what happened to those people after the flood? After they drowned in the flood, where were they? I grew up in South Florida. There was a terrible hurricane long before I was born, 1927, that blew the water of Lake Okeechobee to one side. And then when the storm passed, it came back like a tsunami and drowned something like 2,000 people. I've seen pictures of the people who climbed telephone poles and tied themselves to the top and drowned there. And I think of that when I read about the flood. Think of people running to the mountains and then higher and higher, but the flood waters went over them. Now, is that the most terrible part of the story? No. What happened next is the most terrible part of the story. Where did those eternal spirits go when they drowned, when they died? 1 Peter 3, 19 and 20 speaks of those very people as spirits in prison. At the time Peter wrote, they died in the prison of sin. And at the time Peter wrote, they were prisons in Hades, the realm of the dead, in a place of torment. And why did all that come to pass? Genesis 6, 5, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And in verse 7, the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. When God punished them, they went into torment in Hades. In Genesis 19, we read of the fall of Sodom. God separated the wicked and the righteous for time and for eternity. In Genesis 19, 24, the Lord rained upon Sodom brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities. Try to imagine fire raining down so that it burns up the buildings, it burns up the people, it burns up the animals, and it burns up every piece of vegetation on the ground. It scorched the whole earth. So where did those people go when they died in that fire? Well, Jude 7 makes it definite. They are suffering a present active participle. When Jude wrote, at the time Jude wrote in the first century, he said they were suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The fire consumed them on this earth, and they went into torment in Hades, and on the resurrection day they'll be thrown into eternal torment in hell itself. The fire of God pursued them from the moment that they were consumed at Sodom until this moment, and it will reach into eternity. We do need to be convinced of the reality of hell and the necessity of hell, and the Bible makes it clear. Now, there were other rebels who faced the same fate as Sodom. Remember Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, God rained down fire again and burned them to death, and their souls went into torment in Hades. In Numbers 16:35, the followers of Korah, some were swallowed up by the earth and others were burned by fire. But how about if we think of 1 Corinthians 10, 11, and 12? After reviewing such things, Paul said this, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. All of this information is not academic. It is written so that it gets Ron Halbrook's attention, lest that Ron Halbrook falls just like these others did. Now, just briefly walk through some portions of the Old Testament with me. There are many passages in Psalms where the dead go to multiple sorrows after death. I'm going to select this example, Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, the psalmist was first tempted when he saw the wicked seemed to be so happy and prosperous. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever thought about that? And the righteous seemed to suffer so many heartaches and setbacks. And that was beginning to tempt him until he went to the place of worship, the sanctuary. And then verse 17, then I understood their final destiny. When he reflected in the place of worship, he begins to think of the final destiny of the wicked. I'm reading this from the NIV. In verse 18, you cast them down to ruin. Verse 19, how suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. So what was this final destiny that he began to think about? Does it mean when he went to the place of worship, He learned that all the rich people will go broke? Do you think that's what he learned? Do all rich people go broke? That's not what he learned. Do you think when he went to the place of worship, he figured out that all the rich people have to die? Well, he knew that to start with. So it's something beyond this world. When he understood their final destiny, their ruin, their destruction, their terrors, it's after death. It's after death. And Psalm 9 in verse 5 even used the word forever. The book of Psalms reveals the multiplied sorrows of those who will be going to hell. Look at a couple of passages in the prophets. Hell in the prophets proclaims there will be no peace to the wicked. Isaiah 57, 1 and 2 is a beautiful passage that describes the righteous, that even on their deathbed they find peace. But in verse 20, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose water cast up mire and dirt. I think about hurricanes where I grew up in Florida. Think about how the ocean can churn and cast up mire and dirt. He said, that's a picture of the wicked. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The righteous die in peace. The wicked die, and there is no peace. Then think of this passage, Isaiah 66, especially in the latter chapters of Isaiah. The prophet pictures the coming of the gospel age that will unite Jews and Gentiles in worship, and we've been studying about that for a couple of nights. But it also reveals God's unending anger on the wicked. In Isaiah 66, 24, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Now what is this about the worm and the fire? Maggots eat a dead body. They eat until they consume it, and then there's nothing else to eat. This is picturing the punishment of the wicked. The maggot keeps eating the body. And do you know why the maggot never dies? The body is never consumed. See that? Then he used the illustration of fire. You give fuel to the fire, it will burn until it consumes the fuel. But in this case, the wicked are pictured as the fuel. The fire will not be quenched, because the fuel is never consumed. Now that's the picture the prophets gave of the coming punishment of the wicked. Now there's another way it's pictured in the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah 30 and verse 33 uses this. There was a valley at Jerusalem called the Valley of Hinnom. In its history, ancient idol worshipers, you ready for this? Ancient idol worshipers burned babies as a sacrifice to the gods. And so here was a valley of terrors. And the Lord used that valley as an analogy through the prophets to picture a fire pit, not for babies, but for the ungodly. The NIV translates in that verse, the breath of the Lord, like a stream of burning sulfur, sets it ablaze. And it talks about the wicked going there. Jeremiah chapter 7 and chapter 19 follow up and use that same language. It speaks of this valley of Hinnom, or also called Tophet. And it is a place of terror and fire. And this is the place God prepares for the wicked. In Daniel 12, verse 2, the destinies of the righteous and the wicked will be revealed by the coming of the Messiah's kingdom. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Notice the reward of the righteous is everlasting, and the punishment of the wicked is what? Is it temporary? It's everlasting, isn't it? This is how the prophets picture the destiny of the wicked. Well, let's turn a few pages and go to the New Testament, which fully revealed hell as eternal torment. Men are destined to hell as taught in the gospel age. Christ taught this, the apostles taught it, the New Testament prophets taught it, and they gave urgent warnings lest we should go to such a place. Now, very often they used that Valley of Hinnom, also called Gehenna, which became a technical Greek term for eternal torment in fire. Gehenna. Jesus used that word 11 times. In fact, sidebar, who is the preacher in all the Bible, Old and New Testaments, who preached about hell more than any other preacher? The answer is Jesus. And he is perfectly qualified to do that because he more than anyone knows the reality of hell. And then there were other warnings of eternal punishment by Jesus and by others. The New Testament writers uniformly describe the eternal torment of the wicked. Let's look at what Jesus personally taught about this subject. And remember, he uses that word, Gehenna. But I want to take a step back. There are prerequisites to the reality of eternal torment. And Jesus laid down the prerequisites. The spirit must survive the death of the body if there will be eternal torment. And in Matthew 22, 31 and 32, Jesus said, "Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying," he's now quoting Exodus 3, Moses at the burning bush, "God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Now, when God said that to Moses, were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob standing there with Moses? No, they had been dead hundreds of years. But notice the present tense. He did not say, "I was their God." He said, "I am their God. Right now, I am their God." And so Jesus drew out the implication, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. A prerequisite of eternal torment would be the spirit must survive the death of the body. And Jesus said, that's what happens. That is what happens. And then in Luke 16, we get another picture. We see the wicked and the righteous in the Hadean realm, the realm of the dead, and their spirits are alive and conscious. Lazarus, a man of faith, lived and died in poverty. The rich man, also a Jew, never lifted a finger to help him. But the time came, they both died. And then we read in Luke 16, "Now he," Lazarus, "is comforted, and thou art tormented." So their spirits survive the death of the body. See that part? And next, they are conscious, they are aware of where they are and what's happening to them. Now that would all have to be necessary if there's eternal punishment in hell to come. Now then, John 5, 28 and 29. Jesus said the dead will be raised to their future destinies. The hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Jesus made a promise that cannot fail. We will be raised either to eternal life or eternal punishment. Now, let's go back to this point about Gehenna. Jesus warned of eternal torment in Gehenna again and again. I'll just walk through it, but you've got the passages so you can read them and reflect on them later. In Matthew 5:22, he said, "If you are guilty of abusive anger, your destiny is Gehenna, hellfire." In Matthew 5:29 and 30, he said, "If you feed your heart on sexual lust, if you look upon women," or it could be women looking at men, "and you're planning to commit adultery or fornication, your destiny is in hell." He used that Gehenna word. Matthew 18, 8-9. If your life of sin is such a stumbling block that others fall into sin because of you, you face the destiny of everlasting fire, hell fire. That's what Jesus said will happen. In Matthew 9, 43-48, he again discusses those who live in such a way that their life is sinful and they lead others to sin. And he said they will go into hell. And listen, he used something we've already heard from the Old Testament prophets. Into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now the Son of God said hell is a reality. He sure did. In Matthew 10, 28, when he sent the apostles to preach, he knew that people would persecute them and threaten them to stop them from preaching. And he said, you had better fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Do not fear what men can do to you. But if you fail to teach the truth, fear what God can do to you. Now, not only Matthew 10, 28, but this is addressed again in Luke 12, verse 5. Fear him which after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Did you notice the two different steps? God would have the power to kill, but then later what could happen? Cast you into hell, Gehenna. In Matthew 23, verses 15 and 33, Jesus was addressing false teachers and warning us not to follow such people. Because if I follow such a teacher, I become the child of hell. That's just a way of saying my future is in hell. Those who teach these false doctrines will not escape the damnation of hell. Gehenna, he said. Verse 33. Do you see how Jesus keeps driving this lesson home? He's convincing us of the reality of hell. Let's pause a minute and ask ourselves, do we want to spend eternity in such a place? We were created for a beautiful life of fellowship with God. We certainly do not want to spend eternity in hell. Now, Jesus and others used various descriptions of eternal punishment. You remember Matthew 7, 13, the broad way leads to destruction, utter complete ruin. What destruction is he talking about? He's talking about hell. In Matthew 8, verse 12, and also chapter 22, verse 13, he describes hell as a place of outer darkness. Now pause a minute so you let that register. What do you mean outer? It means total, complete darkness. This is a place of terror. Sometimes in wars, people have taken captives and put them in total darkness as a way to terrorize them. There have been people lost in caves for so many days, they get so disoriented, they're in a state of terror when they're rescued. In total darkness, your mind is terrorized. Jesus said hell will be like that. And then he said weeping and gnashing of teeth, which simply means this. There is some pain so severe you're not able to verbalize how much it hurts. All you can do is clench and grind your teeth and weep and wail. That's what hell will be. In Matthew 13, 42, and again verse 50, he speaks of the furnace of fire. There is wailing and gnashing of teeth. They're not able to express the pain in words. Terrible destiny. Here's something interesting we read in Mark 1:24 and again Matthew 8:29. When Jesus encountered demons, they were already afraid of him. You know why? Even though they're demons, they believe in the reality of hell. And they said he had the power to destroy them. And they said, Lord, do not torment us before the time. They know that great day is coming. We need to learn what the demons had learned, the reality of hell. Now in Matthew 25, Jesus opens the curtain of the future and we see the last great day when he will say in verse 41, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, And then verse 46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now I'll talk more about it, but there are many people who think that death is annihilation or that hell is annihilation. And I want you to see that's not possible. Because if when it said the everlasting punishment, if that means annihilation, then what does the everlasting or eternal life mean? It would mean annihilation. If eternal does not mean ongoing when applied to punishment, then it cannot mean ongoing when it refers to the reward of eternal life. In fact, A.T. Robertson, a Greek scholar, said this, if the punishment is limited, ipso facto the life is shortened. In other words, however much you would try to shorten that eternal punishment, then you have shortened eternal life equally. That's right. That's correct. In John 3:36, Jesus speaks of those that turn away in unbelief. They shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Another one of the Greek commentators described it this way. Absolute permanence of wrath. Permanence of wrath. It won't ever end. It's eternal punishment. John 3:36. In John 5, in verse 25, Jesus is the Son of God. But also in verses 27 to 29, he is the Son of Man, which is actually a title taken from Daniel chapter 7. The one that was given great authority at the Father's throne. And here in John 5, Jesus said, I have been given authority to execute judgment. And this is how that will play out. In John 5:28, all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, the voice of Christ, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. The Son of God, the Son of Man, has authority to execute judgment, and he will do that. All right, we have been focusing on Christ himself. Spend a few minutes with me thinking about what Jesus taught through the apostles. Through the apostles. I go to Romans 2. Verse 5, verses 8 and 9, verse 12, that whole context. The Bible speaks of those who refuse to repent of their sins. And they are facing the day of wrath, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, and they perish. They perish in the wrath of God by going to eternal torment. Now, I'll pause again to have you reflect on something. Men say, that can't be. God is love, and this is cruel. It is stubborn men with hardened hearts who protest that the wrath of God is some kind of cruelty. They are blind to the majesty of God. They do not see the holiness of God which we violate by our sins. They do not see the grace of God and the justice of God and the compassion of God and the patience of God toward us which we trample under our feet. No, God is not cruel. He is both a loving and just God when he punishes men who refuse to repent. Now, Paul believed in the reality of hell. He said in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, folks, that's the right reaction. Instead of complaining against God, let's get busy and teach people there is a hell so they could be saved. That's what Paul did. That's what Paul did. In John 8, verse 24, and a number of other passages, we have this word die, different forms of that word, dead or death, used often in the New Testament for spiritual separation from God, both now and forever. Jesus said in John 8:24, except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. He's not just talking about physical death. He's talking about eternal separation from God. Death is a separation. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words describing this word death, as spiritual life is conscious existence in communion with God, fellowship with God, so spiritual death is conscious existence in separation from God. If you're saved, you'll be aware that you're in the presence of God. Look, if you're lost in hell, you'll be aware that you're separated from God. Conscious existence. That is what that spiritual death is talking about. Paul referred to it on a personal level. In Romans 7 verse 9, the NIV, when the commandment came, when he became conscious of God's word, sin sprang to life and I died. This is what we usually call the age of accountability. That's what he's talking about. And he became conscious, I have sinned against God and I am spiritually separated from God. I died. In Romans 6:23, you're very familiar, the wages of sin is death. Thayer, another Greek scholar, said of this word thanatos, death, spiritual death merges into eternal death. Here's the point. If I commit sin right now, am I in fellowship with God or am I dead? Well, I'm already dead. Now, if my spirit separates from my body, physical death tonight, and I'm still in my sins, then I'm still spiritually dead. So that spiritual death never ends. It is eternal in nature. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, and then verses 8 and 9 gives a prophecy of the future that Christ will bring the righteous judgment of God. That's what verse 5 calls it. I like that expression. The righteous judgment of God. The judgments of God are true and righteous altogether. Verse 8 said, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now that is a very graphic description of the eternal destiny of the wicked. If I live in sin and die in sin, that's my destiny. Another interesting passage, though, is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which talks about the man of sin. Now that expression personifies all false teachers as if they are one man, the man of sin, because they violate the truth and deceive people. And they're actually serving Satan. So 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3 speaks of that man of sin. And then verse 8, here's the destiny of such people. Then shall that wicked, Satan himself, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. False teachers and those who follow false teachers are serving Satan. And when Satan will be cast into eternal torment, punished and destroyed, we will be there with him. That's the warning. All right, I'll turn a few pages, look briefly in the book of Hebrews and the book of James. And eternal torment is pictured as a raging fire. Remember Hebrews 6, 1 and 2 talks about certain points, lessons of foundational faith, and it included eternal judgment. And Thayer said that expression means the decisions, the judgments will be eternally put in force. So if God pronounces the sentence of eternal life, it's for eternity. If He pronounces the sentence of eternal death, punishment, it's for eternity. See that expression? Eternal judgment. In Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed to man once to die, and after this, what? After this, the judgment. Now, let's pause on that just a minute. The Eastern religions, such as Hindu and Buddhism, teach there is reincarnation. You live and die many times. No, the Bible said one time and after this the judgment. Then you even have so-called Christian denominations that teach you can get a second chance when the Lord comes back. Jehovah's Witnesses teach this. Seventh-day Adventists and others teach there's a second chance. No, You live, you die, and after this, the judgment. There's no second chance. Now, there are people who teach that after you die and you're in the Hades world, the priest can perform a mass for you and get you out of the Hades world, out of torment. They call it purgatory. No. After this, the judgment. There's no kind of second chance. And this is why we're so urgently trying to alert everyone. We need to prepare immediately. We need to obey the Lord, obey the gospel, and be ready for death at all times. Well, in Hebrews 10, 27 to 29, he speaks of those that turn away from the truth. They face judgment and raging fire, the NIV said. Brother Dan King, commenting on that, said, when it speaks of a raging fire, it makes it like a living thing. Its flames seething to consume. They're never consumed. They just keep burning. And Hebrews 10, 27, 29 said this will be worse than physical death. A sorer punishment than physical death. Then, if I turn to James 1:15, sin when it is finished bringeth forth what? Bringeth forth death. Spiritual, eternal death. James 3, verse 5, let's keep a rein on our tongue. A sinful tongue engulfs our life with the fire of flames which come from hell. The contemporary English version. I thought that was an interesting way to say it. Flames which come from hell. When I let my tongue get out of control, what it's saying is the destiny of such a man will be in hell. James 5, verses 3 and 5 speak of the wealthy wicked who oppress the righteous. The sinner's wealth will eat him like fire in a day of slaughter. That's the English Standard Version. But you can see the thought is very clear. Eternal punishment. In James 5, 20, if a brother falls away and we restore him, when you convert that brother, you save a soul from death. Spiritual death, eternal death. All right, turn a page to Peter and Jude. I want you to see as you go through the entire New Testament, it is uniformly taught the same. None will escape hell. 2 Peter chapter 2. In verse 1, speaks of false teachers. And then in verse 9, there are fallen angels in addition to false teachers. And those who follow false teachers, all of these face swift destruction on the judgment day. Jude, verses 6 and 7, speaks of fallen angels and Sodom, who await their final judgment of the great day, but suffering the vengeance of eternal fire even now. Yes, in Hades, we're already separated from God in torment, in flames of fire, awaiting the resurrection to be cast into hell, eternal torment in flames of fire. Then one more book of Revelation. And it pictures eternal torment as fire and brimstone forever. This book warned often of the second death, which is an eternal separation from God in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. But chapter 2, verse 11, the faithful, I know you're here because you're trying to be among the faithful. I have good news. The faithful cannot be hurt by the second death. That's a precious promise. In chapter 20, verse 6, faithful martyrs will be delivered from the second death. In chapter 20, verse 14, again chapter 21, verse 8, the second death is the doom of the wicked. And in the book of Revelation, the context is this. The Roman government tried to force everyone to worship the Caesar as a god, and Christians were going to be put to the test in their faith. But they dare not worship the Caesar, lest they would be cast into that lake of fire. Look at it in Revelation 14, 10, 11. It spells it out. Here's the destiny of those that worship the emperor. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. Short pause. What is that cup without mixture? Sometimes they took alcoholic drink, and to weaken its power, they diluted it with water. Now this is picturing God's wrath as undiluted wine with all of its power. And you'll drink that undiluted wine of the wrath of God and be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Now men have done all kinds of foolish deception with that mark, the mark of the beast. I most recently am hearing from the Philippines, there are some denominational teachers that said if you get the vaccination, that will be the mark of the beast. Another time I heard the credit card was the mark of the beast. I'm almost convinced on that one. But no, the Bible tells you the mark of the beast is those that will worship this Caesar. And they'll be cast into eternal torment for doing that. Now, we've kind of done an overview here, both the Old and the New Testaments. But after all of that information is put on the table, you still have people who want to deny eternal torment and hell, or at least they want to mitigate it somewhat and water it down. And all this is false, and it must all fail. Here are some denials of the Bible teaching on hell. Do you know who the first one to deny the Bible teaching on hell was? Of course, it was Satan. Genesis 3, verse 4, "You shall not surely die." No, you won't be separated from God in your sin. And then there were false prophets in Jeremiah 6, 14, when the people were living in open sin, rebelling against God, and the preacher said, "Peace, peace. Peace to your soul. Why, you won't be punished." You may have heard of a religious philosophy called universalism. It's actually very widespread in the common culture of people that everyone will be saved. Here's a quick way for you to know that it's in our culture. How many funerals do you think you've been to in your life? I bet you don't even know the number. I don't either. Can you remember even one funeral, even one, that the preacher did not preach this person went to heaven? I can't even remember one. Boy, hell will be a lonely place, won't it? Looks like nobody's going to go to hell. That's universalism. That's in our culture. That's in the thinking of our nation. And it's false. Then there are those who would try to mitigate or deny hell with the doctrine of annihilation, that when you die, the lights just go out. You don't have to be afraid, it's just the lights go out and there's nothing left. Some teach we will all die like that, we just instantly are extinct. Some teach that only sinners will become extinct, but not the righteous. And then some teach in the Hindu and Buddhist religion, they call heaven Nirvana, and it works like this. When the ocean is stirring the waves and the water goes up in a spray, there's individual droplets, that's your life. You're like an individual droplet. But the droplets finally fall back into the ocean and the droplets disappear. And that's heaven in their teaching. You will just be absorbed into the great philosophical concept of God, which is the universe itself, and you won't have any individual identity at all. So that's annihilation. And it's utterly false. Now I'm going to go back to this point. Is God unloving? Is God cruel? Is God unjust? Is God a monster if there's a hell? And I want to nail this down. Ezekiel 18:25, that argument is not new. The Jews, when they were stubborn and rebelling, in Ezekiel 18:25 said, "The way of the Lord is not equal. God is not fair. His punishment does not fit the crime." This is not new. Why, God would be a monster if he punishes us. That's what they were saying. God turned it around. He said, no, my way is fair. My way is true. My way is just. Your way is unequal and unjust. And here's the point of it. And I tell you honestly, every time I stop to think about this, it fills me with shame and disgust at my own sins. Because every sinful thought, word, and deed is an eternal insult to God. Well, you would say, well, Brother Halbrook, you've been forgiven, you've obeyed the gospel. That's all true. But it doesn't remove the reality that I committed those deeds. They stand as eternal markers to my arrogance, my selfishness, and there must be eternal punishment for those that refuse to repent of it. It is a defiance of God's love every time we sin. We are drawing God's majesty down into the dirt. We're trampling on His grace, on His patience, on His truth, on His justice, and on His compassion. And it stands for eternity. If I live and die embracing those sins, there's only one right, true punishment, eternal punishment in hell. Now somebody said, but 1 John 4 verse 8 said, God is love. And that's reality. But Hebrews 12, 29, the same Bible said concerning the same God, God is a consuming fire. It's the same Bible, my friend. It's the same God. If you're going to hold to the one verse, you must equally hold to the other verse being true. God is not unloving or unjust. Now I want to show you how the old snake Satan works. He tries to undermine and remove the prerequisites to eternal punishment in order to overthrow eternal punishment. Here's what I mean. Remember we talked about Genesis 1, we're made in the image of God, and Matthew 22, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is the God of the living. Remember that? The spirit survives the death of the body. Remember Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus are alive and conscious in hell. Remember all of that? But men will deny the immortal soul, the eternal spirit of man. And the reason they want to do that is so that we don't have to answer to God for our sins. You need to understand what drives this. They're removing the prerequisites of hell so there cannot be a hell. When they say all are extinct at death, it's the same trick. Now some teach you'll be recreated at the resurrection. Or they say some will be recreated. But really again, what they're trying to do is remove this prerequisite that when you die, you're conscious, you're alive, and you're facing the judgment of God. They say hell is a second extinction. But the Bible said it is appointed to man once to die, after this the judgment. All of this digging around the tree is designed to overthrow our understanding that we have an eternal spirit. Now the consequences, I want to analyze this just a minute. It won't take us long, but look at this. If death is annihilation, and if non-existence is punishment, what are the consequences of that philosophy? Well, it would mean all men were punished before they were born. Now analyze this with me. Before you were born, you did not exist, right? Now what they're saying, well, hell just means you won't exist. Well, then you were in hell before you were born. Look at that. Huh? Something wrong here. Something wrong here. And then what about this? Now they say both the saint and the sinner are extinct when they die. But then later God will bring them back. And then God will throw the sinner into extinction again. Oh, okay. So when both saint and sinner die, they're extinct. So both saint and sinner are already being punished. That's what that would mean. Why would God be punishing the righteous? Now how about this? When a baby dies, they say it will be extinct. When Hitler died, he was extinct. And that was his punishment. So God punishes the babies as much as he punishes Hitler. Huh? Now you talk about making God a monster. Then animals are punished by death. When animals die, they're all extinct. And they tell us if we die in sin, then God raises us back and brings us back into reality, and then he makes us extinct in hell. Well, then we're extinct as our punishment. So when animals die, they're in hell because they're extinct. What is God punishing the animals for? What did they do? You talk about making God a monster. Then how about Romans chapter 8, such a beautiful, powerful passage that nothing, not even death, separates us from Christ. I know you remember that. But if you die and become extinct, you're separated from Christ. You sure are. So this is a false doctrine. And then it would mean God can do no more to you than man can do. When man kills you, you're extinct. When God throws you in hell, you're extinct. So God can do no more than man. That violates Matthew 10:28. Then Jesus is wrong about the fate of Judas, Matthew 26:24. Jesus said it was better he was not born because Jesus knew what he was about to do. I'd analyze it. Am I going too fast? Don't think so. If Judas was never born, he doesn't exist. But now he's been evil, so the Lord will throw him in hell, which means he won't exist. So how's it any worse? How's it any better or worse? Wouldn't be any difference at all. Peter said in 2 Peter 2:20, the apostate who obeys the truth, turns away from the truth, abandons the faith, that the latter end is worse than the beginning. Well, at the beginning, he was destined to extinction, and now he's destined to extinction. How's either worse or better? What's Peter talking about? And then what about this? Hebrews 9:27, appointed to man wants to die, but the bodies of the wicked will die twice, they say. So the body dies because he was wicked. He doesn't exist. Then God will recreate that body and cast him in hell, which means he won't exist. So twice he doesn't exist. No, the Bible contradicts that. That contradicts the Bible. And then I find this interesting. They picture hell as not existing, but Hindu and Buddhism picture the bliss of nirvana as not existing. So, which is it? Is non-existing heaven or hell? Which is it? This is confusion, is what it all is. And falsehood. And then think of this. If we're not shocked yet, this might shock us. Did Jesus die on the cross? Does anybody happen to remember that? I believe he did. But how have we been defining death with this philosophy? It's annihilation and extinction. Was Jesus extinct when he died on the cross? A gospel preacher that I personally knew wrote a 500-page book, and he says in that book, the book is The Fire That Consumes, he wrote this book to overthrow the doctrine of eternal punishment in hell. And this preacher in the Church of Christ said, I quote from the book, Jesus' death involved total destruction. I quote again, the Son of God truly perished. So here's a gospel preacher who said Jesus was extinct. Just annihilated on the cross. And that's the necessary consequence of this false doctrine. You see that? It is an evil doctrine. In John 8:58, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Another one of the Greek scholars analyzing that, Barrett, in the Gospel of John, page 292, I eternally was, as now I am, and ever continue to be. He's showing you the significance of that expression, I am. That's what it really means. It means I eternally was as I am now and will ever continue to be. Jesus was not annihilated. The annihilation theory is wrecked by Matthew 25:46. Maybe if you don't remember any other verse tonight, try to remember that verse. Matthew 25:46. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Are we punished for a limited time and then we become extinct? That's the doctrine of hell in the teaching of some of the Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses and Edward Fudge and some other gospel preachers whose names you might know. Brother Homer Haley taught this doctrine before he died. In his book, God's Judgments and Punishments, Legard Smith, a preacher for many years among Churches of Christ, has written a book, Afterlife, and they teach you're punished for a limited time in hell and then you're annihilated. Well, in that case, the worm dies. But Jesus said, no, the worm doesn't die. And the fire will be quenched. But Jesus said, no, the fire is not quenched. Mark 9:43-48. Is non-existence bliss or punishment? Here we are again. Is it bliss or punishment? Well, it's neither one. It's neither one. If you make the punishment a limited time frame in verse 46, you made eternal life a limited time frame as well. This is error. Now, I want to show you where this finally ends. Diluting this word eternal is a dead-end street that ends in utter unbelief. Because the Bible uses that word eternal to apply to God Himself, to heaven, to hell, and to man, and to our future state. I have a book written by Bart Ehrman entitled Heaven and Hell. He is denying that hell is eternal punishment, but look where it led him. Quote, I certainly don't think the notion of a happy afterlife is as irrational as the fires of hell. So he says, now, eternal punishment in hell, that's just nonsense. But he said, I can see that an eternal heaven, that wouldn't seem quite as irrational, but he's not finished. But I have to say, at the end of the day, I don't really believe either. This life is all there is. That's where this ends. And if you dilute that word eternal concerning man and his soul, concerning heaven, concerning hell, sooner or later, does anybody see where it's going to end? God Himself. Because the word applies to God Himself. Now, quickly, here are some lessons learned from the reality of hell. The awful sinfulness of sin. When I study this subject, even as I'm teaching it right now, it just makes me quiver and shake to think about how awful our sins are. We are created to have eternal fellowship with God. And sin is the ultimate insult against God. We have no excuse for it. And it makes me know eternal torment is the just punishment by a loving God. Number two. God will punish sin. There is no doubt of this. Genesis 2:17, thou shalt surely die. God will punish sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The flood shows that lesson to be true. The destruction of Sodom shows that to be true. The reality of hell shows it to be true. The wages of sin is death. God will punish our sin. But there's another lesson that will lighten the load. God's superabundant grace. When I realize the horrors of hell, I realize the superabundant grace of God. In Romans 7:24, Paul said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? We get caught in our sin, trapped in our sin. We cannot escape our sin. But there is then the abundant grace of God. Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, God's grace is greater than all our sin. That's the lesson we want to learn. Now finally, Think for just a few moments about the question, who will be cast into hell? Who will be cast into hell? All who live and die in sin will be cast into hell. Romans 6:23, all have sinned. And were it not for the grace of God, we would all be cast into hell. In Matthew 25:41, hell is prepared for Satan and those who follow him. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So Satan will be cast there, his angels will be cast there, and those who have been living the life of sin, serving Satan, will be cast there. Do not live and die in sin. Who will be cast into hell? All who refuse God and the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. He will return, the Lord will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Who will be lost? Those who refuse God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's who will be lost. There's no excuse for not seeking God, and there's no excuse for not obeying Him. And we urge you to do that tonight if you need to do it. Next, all who drift through life taking the easy road are destined to hell. And this is what most people are doing. Jesus said in Matthew 7:13, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. It's so broad you can just pick and choose the lane that you like. Just live any way that you want to. But my friend, it ends in hell. Do not follow, do not enter the broad way. Who will be cast into hell? Teachers and followers of false religion will be cast into hell. Very few people test the teachers. People just swallow what they're taught without investigating with an open Bible. In Matthew 15:13, Jesus said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. The reality that hell is waiting for false teachers and those who follow them. If the blind lead the blind, what happens? They both will fall into the ditch. It's what the Bible teaches. Now here's another warning that should register with us. As Americans, we live in a time of relative prosperity, and we tend to become half-hearted and neglect our duties, and this can lead us to become apostate Christians. And in Revelation 3:16, I think one of the more powerful statements in all the Bible, Jesus said of such Christians, I will vomit you out. The King James says spew, it means vomit. The Lord is sickened when we become half-hearted, neglectful, and apostate. I want to end on this note. Good news. No one has to be lost. No one in this building has to go to hell. Actually, no one in the whole world has to go. Because in 1 John 2, verse 2, Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. His sacrifice will save us all if we will embrace it. And the gospel has been sent out to all the world. You know that well in Mark 16:15-16. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That applies to all men. No one has to be lost. And all are invited to receive salvation. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. God's love and grace reach out to all of us through the gospel of Christ. And there is hope. We can escape the fires of hell. We can be saved from our sins. We do not need to live and die in our sins. We have the hope and the promise of eternal life in heaven. with God if only we will yield our stubborn hearts at the cross of Christ and submit to Him. Have you been baptized into Christ? Lay your sins down at the cross tonight, and you will escape the fires of hell. Have you been a child of God, but neglectful, lukewarm, drifted away, fallen into sin? Repent of those things. Lay aside those sins. Let's pray together at the throne of God, and you will be forgiven, and you will be cleansed. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. If you need to obey the gospel, we invite you to come now as we stand and sing the song.